Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. What a great way to end today was with that song, because that really has a lot to do with the text we're going to be in. If you have your Bibles or your smart devices, find in them Mark chapter 10, second gospel of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark chapter 10. We're going to read verses 17 through 31 today. And if you want a copy of the outline, hopefully I saw a few of you guys scanning that, so you can find that outline as well. Not as exhaustive of notes as we normally do. We're trying something new. Anyway, but let's start with this thought. And I don't want you to answer out loud. I do want you to answer, though. To be saved, God has to be blank in our lives. To be saved, God has to be blank in our lives. So just think through that for a minute. We're going to answer it. I'm not going to answer it right now. We're going to answer it later on in the message. This story that we're about to read is a very, very well-known story. It's not a parable. It is an event. This actually happened in the ministry, in the life of Jesus. And the sad thing is, what we see in this passage happens every day. It happens all the time. As a pastor, the thing that breaks my heart, the thing that haunts me, is that somebody could come sit under the teaching and the discipleship of the Heights Fellowship. They can participate in the community. They can be a part of what's going on and walk away not changed and indifferent to Jesus. And so we pray, we work exhaustively to try to make sure that happens. Because even in the ministry of Jesus, we see those kind of things happening. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 goes this way. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And the man said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Pay attention to that line. Such a good line in the middle of this situation. Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "Then one thing you lack. Go sell all that you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, now looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And they were even more astonished. And they said, "Well, then who can be saved?" And looking upon them, Jesus said, "With men it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible with God." And so Peter, disciple with a foot-shaped mouth, began to say to him, "Okay, well, behold, what about us? We left everything and followed you. You know that story." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, but also in the age to come, along with persecutions in the age to come, and he will ultimately have eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. How many of us have heard this story? Nearly all of us. It's a familiar text. It's recorded in all three of the synoptics. Matthew has it in Matthew 19. Luke has it in Luke 18. It's called the story of what? The rich young ruler. Which is interesting because as Mark delivers the story to us, he is not called young or a ruler. Matthew and Luke fill in those gaps. All three of the stories record that he was a man who had great wealth, but Matthew's the one who gives us the detail that he was young. And Luke is the one who adds the detail that he was a ruler, probably a synagogue ruler within whatever community that they were in. But oftentimes when we hear this story, read it or teach it, the first thing we go to is, oh man, this is a warning about the dangers of wealth. This is a warning about materialism. And all of that is certainly there. But the story is about something much, much more dangerous, much more insidious. And it doesn't just apply to the wealthy. It could apply to any one of us. And so as we walk through this morning, my prayer is that you would hear it with new ears and you would let the gravity of the Word of God kind of wash over you. Now, immediately before this, if you back up in Mark's gospel, also in the other gospels, Jesus has just had kind of a confrontation with his disciples. And what happened, people were bringing their children to Jesus. They wanted Jesus to touch them, to bless them, do all of that. But the disciples were like, Jesus doesn't have time for your chilling. Jesus is much more busy than that. Get the kids out. Kids should be seen and not heard. All of that kind of stuff. And Jesus says, whoa, hang on, boys. Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And he uses these children as an object lesson and an illustration of what it is to be saved. And what he's saying is, listen, to come to the kingdom, to approach Christ, you have to come with childlike faith. You don't come with an agenda. You come with that kind of childlike faith. And if you don't come to the kingdom like a child, you will not enter it at all. And on the heels of that picture, we see another picture. And it's the picture of the rich young ruler. See, embedded in Jesus' rebuke of the disciples is this little bit of eternal truth, which is this: you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven with an ounce of pride. If you bring anything of you into it, anything of your accomplishment into it, it is not biblical salvation. God doesn't supplement what you lack. He gives you what you don't have. And so as we go through this text, it's a very short text, there are three faith killers I want you to see here. The first faith killer is that this man was committing security fraud. The second faith killer, that this man was committing a failure in trust. And the third thing that you see here is that he had a false love. So let's walk through it real quickly. The first one, security fraud. And as he was setting out on a journey, Jesus is about to leave. A man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to have eternal life? Is what he's going to ask. I want you to notice several things about this guy. He's not a bad guy. In fact, he'd be a really, really good Texan. He'd be a great Texan. He'd even be a better West Texan. He goes to the right person. He's under no illusions. He's not delusional about this. This is the guy that knows. Maybe he's seen miracles or heard teaching. Something has got him motivated, and he is impressed by this teacher from Nazareth. So he comes to the right person looking for the right thing. And I want you to notice that he has urgency. He runs up. He didn't send a messenger. He didn't send somebody to say, hey, Jesus, can we set up a meeting? He didn't text Jesus. He didn't have your people call my people and we'll set up something. He himself comes running up there publicly. I want you to see his sincerity. And he has the right posture because when he comes up, he falls to his knees. He kneels before Jesus. There's an amount of respect there. And he calls him good teacher. That, by the way, is why I thought it was so remarkable that we ended on the song that we ended on. We're singing about the goodness of God. We believe that. We say we believe that. That comes into play in this text. From every appearance, though, this guy is a prime candidate for the kingdom of God. I'm sure the disciples were like, oh, dude, we need him. I mean, he got money. He's got connections. He's a mover and a shaker. He's young and vibrant, and he's just got all the right stuff. Yeah, we need him. The sad thing is, at the end of the story, which you've already read and know, he's not in the kingdom when he leaves. The main problem with what goes on here is the way he starts his question. Good teacher. You say, well, what's he supposed to say? Hey, idiot. Hey, you slimy Nazarethian. What's he supposed to say to Jesus? You just need to understand the culture. Jews generally spoke only of God in terms of good. The only times that they spoke of people as good, it was always derivative of something. Like he was a good man will do this or a good man will do that. You see that all through the Proverbs and in the Old Testament. For instance, in Proverbs 12:2, it says a good man will obtain favor from the Lord. That's derivative. But only God was spoken of as good because it was an absolute term in their thought. And so to call Jesus good was pretty strong terminology. MacArthur in his commentary says this. He says, when he called Jesus good, he wasn't calling him God. He was speaking on a peer-to-peer basis. He meant no more than to commend him as a good teacher, or in other words, one sent from God. And he undoubtedly considered himself and his fellow religionists equally good. And so in light of that, Jesus' response becomes important. In their mind, people may have a version of good, right? And there's a version of bad, but only God is absolutely good. And what's missing is an awareness or recognition of who Jesus really was. He wasn't just going to a man. If Jesus was really good, he in his terminology, though, that was what he meant. Jesus was a peer. Jesus was not his God. And therein lies the problem. And so he asks, goes to the right person. He asks the right question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's looking for the right thing. He's looking for eternal life. And I want you to notice he had the right urgency. He's religious. He's also prestigious. But even with all of that, he knew, man, there's something missing. There's something that's not there. There was within him an unfulfilled, unsatisfied longing. There was a guilt that he couldn't address no matter how many sacrifices he made, how much money he gave. There was something missing, and he knew that. I want you to understand that he's honest. There's something in his relationship with God that's just not complete. By the way, this is the first stage of what we call conviction. When anyone comes to Christ, this has to be present. This is why it's so hard, parents, a lot of times when you're dealing with your children, and they just know they want to love Jesus, and they want to spend eternity with him in heaven. The hard part is, okay, is there a conviction of sin there? Do they understand what they need to be saved from? And that's as a parent where it gets, you're like, okay, at what point does that happen? Parents ask that all the time. It's a struggle, isn't it? This man is in the first stage of conviction. He wants eternal life too, not just a good life. And that eternal life is not a quantity of life. It's not just a long time. It's a quality of life. It is the life of God with God. In fact, in this text, in Mark chapter 10, four different versions of eternal life are used. Here in verse 17, he asks for eternal life. In verse 23 and verse 25, Jesus talks about entering the kingdom of God. That's the same thing as eternal life. In having treasure in heaven in verse 21, same thing as eternal life. In verse 30, enjoying the age to come. Again, a reference to eternal life. They're not subsets or sets or differences. They're all talking about the same thing. But part of the problem with this guy is he asks the question, what shall I do? What shall I do? And you need to know that this is the basic posture of all humanity. That human beings, almost from the beginning, have been trying to figure out, okay, what can I do to get God's favor? What can I do to get or attain eternal life? How can I accomplish this? What acts, what things do I have to perform to get eternal life? And that's exactly what this guy asks. You see, here's the deal. There are two types of religions in the world. That's it. There's a lot of different religions, but there's only two types. There's do religions and there's done religions. Do religions, you got to do something. Done religions rely on something that someone else has done. Our faith, Christianity, is a done religion. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by what Jesus Christ has done. The basis of our salvation is solely, and we sang about this morning too, is only the completed, finished, done work of Jesus Christ. And so the point of all of this is simply this, that eternal life is never achieved, it is simply received. It's what John wrote in his gospel in chapter 1, but he said, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to them who believe on his name, who were born not of blood and not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but strictly and solely of the will of God. So it's received rather than achieved. So this guy goes to the right person. He asks the right question. He even gets the right answer. Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. You know the commandments, and he goes through the commandments. Jesus' response is in essence a theology lesson. It's a theological challenge to the guy. He says, you use that word good. Who are you talking about? What is your meaning of the term good? Because if you're going to call me good, you got to call me God. That's what's insinuated in Jesus' response. Because if Jesus is just another good man, if he's a peer, then the salvation was about what somebody had to do, not about what God had done. And so this man is at the wrong starting point. He's starting at the wrong place. And so Jesus says, what do the commandments say? And he lists six of them. He lists if you read the Ten Commandments, he reads the last six of the Ten Commandments. Over in Matthew chapter 19, in the parallel account of this, I want you to hear kind of another version of what is said here. So he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And the man says, okay, which ones? Do you see it? Do you see what we do? He says, which ones specifically? What are the buttons that you push? What's the formula you got to complete? What's the secret you got to know? I want to know which ones. I mean, there's 10 there, right? Which ones? And so Jesus lists all of these. And I want you to notice something about what he lists. If you look at the Ten Commandments, The Ten Commandments can be divided into two categories. The first half of the Ten Commandments have to do with your relationship with God. The second half of the Ten Commandments really have to do with your relationship with other people. Okay, now stop. Take time out right here, all right? Let me walk you through this. Do you remember in another place a guy runs up to Jesus? You got to see this. A guy runs up to Jesus and said, okay, what are the most important commandments? It's the same question. And you remember what Jesus does? Jesus encapsulates them into two things. So in Matthew 22, he says, love God and love people, right? What do you see in the Ten Commandments? The first half, love God. The second half, what? Love people. And Jesus is going to show him, listen, you got to keep all of the law. You got to keep the whole thing. It's not which ones. Jesus starts with these six. He talks about how this guy treats other people. You know what the commandments say, honor your father and mother, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, don't defraud people, you shall not covet. And so the man hears this and he finds out Jesus is about to tell him, listen, dude, here's the problem. You're committing security fraud. You are self-righteous. The man says, I've kept those things from my youth. I've kept those six that you told me from my youth. He has fallen prey to self-righteousness. It's what Jeremiah 17 talks about in the Old Testament, where the prophet says the heart is deceitful more than all else, and it's desperately sick. Listen to me, teachers, mentors, coaches, parents, grandparents, please do not tell your children, listen, you got to follow your heart. Jeremiah 17. Don't follow your heart. Follow the Spirit of God. It's pretty powerful. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus has already said in the Sermon on the Mount, listen, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That follows this long point of teaching where Jesus said, you have heard this, but I tell you that. You have heard this, but I tell you that. And he takes what they knew of as their law, and he says, listen, you got to obey all of it. It's not a matter of which ones. You've got to be completely perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And what that's supposed to do, what the law is supposed to point out to us, is it's supposed to draw the response from me that I can't do this. I'll mess this up. To which the Holy Spirit will answer, you're exactly right. Now you're on the road. Because you can't do anything to achieve salvation. See the Lord here. Hear the Lord's words, but look at his heart. And Jesus looked at him. One of the most tender moments in all the gospel is the Savior in bodily form on the earth looking at this fallen, sinful human being who he knows is going to walk away from him in a minute, and he loves him. Jesus didn't despise him. Jesus didn't hold him in contempt. Jesus loved him. That's the posture of the Lord toward the lost. It's the posture of the Lord toward all of us. So then Jesus goes back to the commandments, and he jumps back to the front of those Ten Commandments. And he just goes to the very first one. And he says, you want to know eternal life? You want to be in the kingdom? Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me. You see, Jesus knew this man's problem was not the last half of the Ten Commandments. His problem was the very first one, as is a lot of us. This man had another God before Jesus. And so the command, the challenge to go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, that doesn't apply to everybody. It was specific to this guy. Jesus knew what his struggle was. It had to do with God. And who was God? This man demonstrated a failure in trust, not just securities fraud. He was committing a failure in trust because he was blaspheming God by worshiping another god. In this case, it was materialism. And here's the point. It doesn't matter what the other god is. God's not going to tolerate a rival. Daniel Aiken in his commentary says this: his wealth occupied the place that God should have had in his life. It was his idol. It was his god. He may have obeyed, relatively speaking, those commandments that addressed human relationships, but he lived in perpetual disobedience, sin, and idolatry when it came to the first and the foundational commandment: do not have other gods besides me. You came up short in your life in one crucial area. Jesus was saying, what's going to be first? Jesus offers himself as a substitute for the man's wealth. Only when he gave it all away will he become small and vulnerable like those children. And only then will he actually possess everything. That's it. The first and the greatest commandment, the great foundational truth, is that, and I asked you this question at the very beginning, to be saved, God has to be in your life. It's not first. God has to be God in your life. That was the issue here. Who's going to be your God? What is going to be your God? By the way, that's what Romans 10, 9 through 13 talks about. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the issue at stake here. And Jesus told him what he tells us all, that if you want to be my disciple, it is a radical trust. It's not a casual commitment. It's a radical trust and a commitment to Jesus. And so at the crossroads of eternity, guys, look at this. Don't read by this too fast. This guy in this moment is face to face with God. He's face to face with the Savior. He's face to face at this crossroads of what are you going to do? And he chose what Jesus would refer to as the broad way that leads to destruction. He chose the wrong God. He chose his materialism and he walked away. Tim Keller says this, that when Jesus called this young man to give up his money, the man started to grieve because money was for him what the Father was for Jesus. It was the center of his identity. To lose his money would have meant that he lost himself. So here's a question. It's pretty potent. I wonder what Jesus would say to me. What if it's you standing at the crossroad? What would be the thing? What materialism for everybody was for this guy? What would he say to us? Which brings us to the last thing, which is this guy demonstrated a false love. But Jesus, looking around, said to the disciples, how hard it must be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Notice he doesn't just say for the wealthy. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished. And they said, well, then who can even be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. With God. Jesus never says it's impossible for the rich to enter heaven. Do you pick up that? He just says it's hard. And there's three reasons. First of all, wealth gives you a false sense of security. You don't feel the need, in other words. Secondly, wealth makes you preoccupied with the source and the location. I got to make sure I take care of this and watch over this and make sure that I have enough for later. And thirdly, because wealth pushes you forward towards self-satisfaction and self-fulfillment. You know what? I did this before. I can do it again. Pick myself up by my bootstraps. I can work hard. That's why I say this dude would have been a great West Texan. The problem was that this young man came from bad theology. And there's a lot of bad theology in our world today too. So it's not just this time and this place. The faith killer was that he suffered from this false love. Or better said, he legitimately loved the wrong things most. There was prominent Jewish theology at that time. This is why the disciples respond the way they do. The prominent Jewish theology at that time was that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. Now just stop there and think about that. Is that not true in a lot of places today? If we're struggling paycheck to paycheck to get by, we got more month than money most of the time, we're like, God, what am I doing wrong? Why will you not bless me? Entire false theologies, even in places that call themselves churches, are built upon the idea that, listen, if you're faithful to God and you're true to Him, He's going to give you lavishly all the money and material things that you need. Well, it was true then too. And conversely, poverty then was a sign of God's curse, since the wealthy were able to buy and pay for more and better sacrifices to God. There was even teaching. One of the apocryphal books of the Old Testament is a book called Tobit, a Jewish book. Listen to this. It is better to give alms than to lay up gold. For alms doth deliver from death and shall purge away all sin. That was the teaching. And when Jesus turns this guy away, for all the right reasons, the disciples are aghast. Like, what? He's the perfect picture of the blessing of God. He's a candidate for the kingdom. And when the disciples are incredulous at this, Jesus gives them a picture. Camels and needles. Now, there's two interpretations to the camel and the needle. One of them that you've heard, it's all over the interwebs, is that, well, you see, the needle was really this doorway in the main gate at Jerusalem in a lot of cities. They would close the big doors. But there was a little door, a pedestrian door that humans could walk in and out. For a camel, that was called the needle door. For a camel to get through that, you had to unload the camel. The camel had to get on its knees and somehow crawl through this door. That's what Jesus was saying. And even some of the early church fathers seemed to indicate that that may have been in the thought. I just don't buy it. The point of it was impossibility. That's what Jesus is trying to show. And so Jesus speaks in hyperbolic language to provide a context for anyone that might think, well, what can I do to get eternal life? And Jesus is saying, you can't do anything. It's impossible. And the disciples get it. They said, well, if this guy's not a candidate, then who is? It's impossible. The point is, for man, salvation is impossible. Sinners, by their own effort, by their own power, can never accomplish salvation, but God can. That's why it's so special and specific. That's why you don't just rope in intentionality from other religions. It's a very specific thing. If you desire to be saved, you have to replace whatever the God is that you've been relying on as your savior for your identity, and you have to turn to Jesus. That's biblical repentance, by the way. Only a sovereign God, a sovereign act of God, can transform a human heart. Let me give you a couple of verses. You might take a picture of this screen. I read the first one earlier. But John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who are born not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Salvation is first and foremost an act of God. Let me put it this way. Jesus is not the lost sheep you are. You don't find Jesus. Jesus goes and finds you. John chapter 3, verse 5, this is to Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are born of the water and of the Spirit, a man can never enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going." Man, in West Texas, this should be the best illustration of the sovereign, saving grace of God that there is, because we hear it and see it all the time. You don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. John chapter 6, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." And he was saying, "For this reason, I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father." Jesus is in this place doing his thing. He is drawing this guy to him. It's all there for him. And he can't forsake his God. Here's the question for us. Would you make the trade? Would you make the trade? Have you made the trade? We just participated in the Lord's Supper that showed the sufficient finished work of Christ on the cross is necessary and available to you. Peter, the mouthpiece, says, "Well, what about us? We gave up everything and followed you. What of us?" And Jesus gives him that teaching. Listen, if you've left fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and houses and homes and farms and all those things for my sake, you're going to get a whole lot more. You give up a little, you gain a lot. Not just here, but in eternity too. Not just now, but in eternity. But then he includes that weird one. And this is the one that you really wish Jesus would say, "Okay, we're going to rule out the persecution part." He doesn't, though. He includes persecution. The point is, if you're going to share in the kingdom, you're going to share all of the kingdom. And that's a part of it. The point is this, that whatever it costs you to follow Jesus, hear this, three words. Really hear these three words. Whatever it costs you to follow Jesus is worth it. That's the point that Jesus is telling. This guy would have found, if he had followed Christ, it was worth it. Not just now, but in the age to come. And so Jesus gives one parting shot. He says that line about those who are first will be last and the last will be first. It's about the value system of that age, of this age. He said, this guy looks like he's in front of the line. That guy has it all. He looked like he made it to the front of the line and he got his. Jesus says, that's just not the truth. From a godly perspective, those who are poor in their own eyes, or what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know what that term means in the Greek, poor in spirit? It means those who recognize they are beyond bankrupt. It's not that you just need a little supplement. It's that you got nothing and you got no hopes and you owe greatly. You have no prospect. It's that word. It's a cowering, blind beggar cowering by the road with a hand out for anything that somebody might give him. That's the posture and the status of anyone who comes to faith in Christ. If it's not that, then you weren't saved. You got to know you bring nothing to the table. That's the point. The first will be last, and the last will be first. So that brings us to a point of decision today. Jesus says to this young man, "Listen, I want you to imagine life without money. All you're going to have is me. Will it be enough?" Personalize that question. Because it may not be money with you. It may be status. It may be respect. It may be education. It may be family. It may be security. I don't know what your one thing is. Jesus says to him, "Am I enough?" Is Jesus enough to you? How might Jesus ask you that question today? Are you poor in spirit? Would you be willing to make the trade of all that you are for what Jesus is going to bring and give you? And then another question is, how can we help you take the next step? That QR code for you new guys is what you scan to respond to us. We don't have cards in the pews, or we're not going to have you come forward. We're going to let God deal with you where you are. So let me pray over you. Then Presley's going to come. Presley, you're coming up and finishing us, right? All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for your love. Lord, just as you tenderly looked at that wonderful young man and loved him, knowing that he just wasn't going to respond. Father, you look at us and love us just as much. But I pray, Lord, that today would be the day that somebody who's been pretending will turn and give his or her life to you. Father, I pray this will be the day that you reap a harvest in somebody's heart and say, listen, this is who I am. Am I enough? Am I enough? Father, I pray that for the believers in the room, that you would use this to strengthen us and fortify us to go out and live well for you and tell this great story. That it's impossible for people to get saved. But with God, all things are possible, and he's made a provision, and that is the finished work of Christ on the cross, who is raised again, who is ascended and is coming home, coming back to us. So Lord, we give our lives to you. In your name we ask, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision, or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.